Morning, Church. Church family, it's good to be with you again. And today, particularly as we start into a series of messages that will take us through part of the book of Judges. And this first part of the series is a two-part message. We'll do half the message today and the other half next week. And put those two things together. And the person that we'll be looking at is one of my most favourite Bible characters, and that's the prophetess Deborah, a courageous, God-fearing, faithful woman who delivered over 40 years of peace and faithful due diligence to the God of heaven in Israel. So we'll be looking at her. But to begin with, on the way through, I want to provide answers to questions, or provide insight into questions that you know unbelievers like to throw up today, like why is the God of the Old Testament so violent, and why is there so much violence in the Old Testament? It's sickening. Why would I want to serve and worship a God like that? And we'll provide answers to that. And so let's also think about the question is, how did the Jews get to be where they are today? How did they get to be from a nation migrating out of slavery into a land of milk and honey, where they are free and where they can openly and freely serve Yahweh? How did they get from that to where they are? And this message will provide the answer to that, and will tell you the start point, the point at which they went wrong. And it didn't take long. So I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning, to begin with, to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. This is the chapter where we see God makes his covenant with Abraham. So let's just have a word of prayer before we start. Father, as we begin into this new series, and as we look across a broad expanse of the history of the nation of Israel, of your chosen people, Father, I pray that you would instruct us, and Lord, that you would guide us and cause us to be able to derive principles for living today in 2020 in Ballarat, right out of this. And I pray, Father, that you would enable me to provide answers to these questions that sometimes even believers get tangled up with. So I commit this time into your hands, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at the scripture here. And in verse 5 of chapter 15, it says, "And he," that's God, "he brought him," that's Abraham, "he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be." You can't number them. "So shall thy seed be." What a moment that must have been for Abraham. And then over in verse 13, he then gives Abraham insight into the history of his seed foretold. And so he gives this prophetic statement. He says, and he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That was the nation of Egypt. And also that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with a great substance," Exodus. "When they left, they asked to borrow all sorts of things of their neighbours, and they just took it with them. And so they came out wealthy. And verse 15 says, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again." And this is the key. This is the key passage, key part of this verse. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, you know that God is further on in Deuteronomy, and I'll show you the verses. God says to Joshua to take the children of Israel into the land of Canaan and to wipe them out, to completely and utterly annihilate the people of the land. And that's what gets people a bit nervous about this lovely God that we serve. But I want to take you back here to verse 16. "For the iniquity of the Amorites who are occupying that land is not yet full." And God afforded these people 500 years before Joshua invaded the land with the Israelite army and put them to the sword. 500 years to repent. God, this demonstrates God's patience and God's compassion. But there's another aspect to this that we need to consider, and that is that we live in an age where there is no absolute standards for anything. You know, if you lived 100 years ago, you would read the Bible and it would say, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And it says exactly what it means. And you would be expected as a Christian to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. An absolute standard. No ifs, buts or would-be's. But we don't live in a day like that today. We live in a day of ethics which meet the moment. They're not based on any kind of absolute standard. But God hasn't changed. God is immutable and he doesn't change. And his standards of life that he set down eventually will be judged for people living outside of that. Now, I'll give you an idea. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. Bear in mind, these are not my words. These are the words coming right out of the scriptures. Leviticus 18:21. He says, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." There's the I am, see? "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." Homosexuality, it is an abomination. "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled." They have defiled the land with these degrading and disgusting sins. And he says, "The land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants." 500 years later, that's when that, after he said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, they had 500 years to repent. But they engaged in homosexuality, bestiality, all kinds of idolatry and blasphemy against the God of heaven. And eventually God judged them, just as he will judge people today who engage in those sorts of things and other things, primarily who engage in unbelief. In unbelief, if you die, you will be judged, and you'll be judged according to those things. Let's also consider the question of the fragility, of the moral fragility of the Jewish people, and their susceptibility to engage with the garbage of the world around them. And we see this in Numbers 25. And we look at the first three verses in Numbers 25. And here we have Israel, who have now left Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've gone up their six-day hike and, of course, sent spies into the land and then acted in unbelief. And now they're going to be 40 years in the wilderness. And during this wandering in the wilderness, they end up in Moab. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods, to the Moabitish gods, demons, Molech, throwing your babies on the outstretched arms and that are glowing red hot under the fire. And already they had departed to this. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is the reason why God had chosen Israel as a people unto himself, a people who were to represent the kingdom of heaven to the peoples of the nations. At the first temptation, it says that Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, a demonic god. How easily Satan picked them off. That exercise cost 24,000 lives. 24,000 of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness perished because of their sexual sins with the Moabitish women. Now, I want you to understand that the land to which the people were going, we would call it Canaan, as a general sort of a thing, is northeast of where they were in Egypt, and there were seven tribes, and they're basically seven tribal nations with seven separate kings, sovereign kings. These people were forever at war with one another, and it was all about land and, you know, and geography and one thing and another. But these tribes were Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. There's a lot of ites in there. So there's seven, basically there's seven tribes, and God had said to Joshua, I want you to go in and rout them. Now we'll see this in Deuteronomy 7. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7, and we'll start with verse 1. And here we see a situation with God giving his command to totally destroy the Canaanite culture. So chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. Now here's the key, listen. You shall make no covenant with them, and you will show no mercy to them. You need to keep that thought in the back of your mind, because you're going to see something about that later on. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me. That's the reason. They will turn away the Jewish people from following Yahweh to following these demonic gods that filled the land. In verse 16 of the same chapter, he says, and thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them. Thou shalt neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto you. Then you go back to Numbers and say, was it a snare? It cost them 24,000 people because they camped at Shittim and in Moab. And they were attracted to the Moabitish women, and that cost them 24,000 souls perished as a result of that. Now come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we'll see a repetition of this in Revelation 20 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16. We'll see a revelation of this. And it says, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God does give you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. Completely eliminate every living thing. But you shall utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and, you know, all the ites. Utterly destroy them. That they teach you not to do after all the abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. This whole thing of wiping out that population was they were so completely and utterly sold into the most wretched, dreadful, degrading sin. And would be a temptation to Israel to follow them into that, and indeed they did. Now, at this point, I want to say to you this. Joshua was Moses' right-hand man. His name wasn't Joshua at that point. It was Hoshea ben Nun. So Hoshea, the son of Nun. And Moses added one Jewish character to the front of his name, and it made his name Yehoshua, where we would get our English word today, Joshua, and where, of course, the derivation of the name Yeshua comes from. And so in many ways, Joshua was a forerunner, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his name was changed to Yehoshua ben Nun by Moses, Moses sinned against God, and it cost him the opportunity to lead the people into the land, and the sin that he committed was based upon, first of all, they were traveling through the desert and there was no water and the people were murmuring. And God said to him, just take your staff over there and strike that rock face and water will come out, pure, clean, beautiful, fresh water, which he did. He struck the rock. A picture of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a little bit later, they had a similar experience and they were whinging again. That would have been a terrible thing being Moses. They were whinging and moaning and carrying on again because there was no water. And Moses was instructed to speak to the rock. And he went over and he smashed it with his stick. And water did come out. God is compassionate even in our sin. But that act, cost Moses so dearly that he was told, you won't enter the promised land because you disobeyed me. You see, Christ doesn't need to be crucified over and over again. The crucifixion opened the door to heaven that allows us to simply speak to him. And that was the picture that Moses destroyed with his striking the rock the second time. So Moses went up on the mountain, and God allowed him to view the land. He allowed him to view the land, and he never came back down. God took him. God took his life, and he never came down. And Joshua took over. And Joshua is now going to lead the conquest of Canaan. I hope you're okay so far. That's where we're at. That's where we're at this point in time. So let's go to the book of Joshua, and we'll go to the first chapter of the book of Joshua. Moses is now dead. He hasn't come down from the mountain. Incidentally, the name Joshua means Jehovah saves. It's a wonderful name, isn't it? Now, in Joshua chapter 1, I want to read these first few verses to you. Why don't you follow along? Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even under the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and under the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast, the Mediterranean Sea. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor forsake you. What a wonderful promise. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their families, unto their fathers, to give to them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whithersoever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. The instruction to Joshua is, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you'll meditate there every single day. Friends, one of the things in the Christian life, and one of the things I wish to address today as we move towards the end of the message, is this. I don't know what the will of God is for my life. I don't know how to find the will of God for my life. These are questions we hear all the time. I've heard it for years. And is what you're doing the will of God? Is that your plan and your purpose? So he asked you a question. I asked a bloke this question one day and got an amazing answer. He was going to change churches from one church to another. Oh, you know, I'm not going to go to that church, I'm going to go to this church. I said, okay, that's fine. Is that God's plan, God's purpose for you? Or is that a willful act on your part? And his response was, oh, I probably have a different philosophy than you. This has nothing to do with philosophy. It's got to do with the will of God. God puts people in churches with specific gifts to bless that local church and to contribute to the welfare of that local church. I am a very poor administrator, and I don't have any gifts in that area. I don't profess to have any gifts in that area. And I am deeply, deeply grateful to have people in the church who do have gifts in that area. because what God does is he plays his church like an orchestra. When people come along and they have gifts and they are a part of your local church, and for no good reason they just turn around and they walk out and they go somewhere else or they go nowhere, that local body, that local church is hurt, because God put them there and of their own volition they've chosen to leave. They've chosen to take away from that church what God had put in that church. And it hurts, and it creates, it holds up the progress of the church, and God's people are deprived of the blessing that they should have had. And God makes this point very clearly to Joshua, by saying to him, if you want to know what my will is, if you want to not make mistakes in your spiritual life, every day meditate in my word, because that's where the answers are. He had five books. He had Genesis to Deuteronomy, and he was to meditate there and to understand what his calling was. The very simple thing, if we study the word of God and we read the word of God and we apply it to our life, there is a general will of God that applies to everybody. Pray without ceasing is a general revelation to all mankind, to all Christians. Pray without ceasing. There's no ifs, buts, or would-be's about that. It's not, oh, Lord, that may be applied to the pastors or to the elders. No, it applies to you. And it applies to everybody who names the name of Christ. Pray without ceasing. Because in praying without ceasing, we draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And that brings about that relational function that he so desires to have with you. And so right at the very beginning, they've come through this thing. They've already failed badly. They've already shown their susceptibility to fall into demonic worship, and they come here and they're on the edge of the Jordan, and they're about to go into the promised land, and God meets with Joshua and he says, and he gives him these instructions, and now they're about to move into the land, and they were to ransack the land, drive the people out, wipe them out, completely empty the cities and the countryside, and take it over. And Joshua's role was to apportion land to the 12 tribes. They all got their portion of land. Joshua's became a land surveyor, and he went through the land, and he said, okay, the land of Zebulun, this is where you are. You know, the land of Dan, this is where you are, over here on the coast. And the land of, on and on it goes, 12 tribes, 12 lots of land. And Joshua 13 to 24, Joshua chapters 13 to 24 record the history of the apportionment of that land to the 12 tribes. And so he sends him in and he says, go get him, Josh. Now we get to chapter 11, which Josh read out to us. And now I want to focus. That's been a general look, a general overall view of coming from Egypt, 40 years in the desert, failing, showing themselves susceptible to being drawn off to worship Baal. And then coming to the point where God is now going to take these people into the promised land, the land that he had set aside for them, which incidentally he has still set aside for them. It belongs to them, including the Temple Mount, where the Muslims have built their big Mosque of Omar and whatnot. And in due course of time, all of that will disappear. And Ezekiel's third temple will be built on that site. in preparation for the tribulation period to come. Joshua 11, verse 10 says this, "And Joshua at that time turned back and he took Hazor." I want to pay particular attention to that word, Hazor, that place. "And Joshua at that time turned back and he took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was head of all these kingdoms." This was a key place. The head of these kingdoms that would draw the Jews away from the worship of God. And the name of the king was Jabin, J-A-B-I-N. So as we move through here, I introduce you to some characters. Try to remember Hazor is the city and the region. Like Ballarat has a city and the city of Ballarat has a rural aspect to it, a rural region. This is the same sort of thing. And the king was a godless character by the name of Jabin. It says that he smote in verse 10, Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword, for Hazor before time was head of all these kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. Now, this took place around about 1250 BC. So 1250 BC is, you know, well over 3,000 years ago. And in 1955, an archaeologist led an expedition there to excavate the site of Hazor. Now, I want you to get some geography here in your mind, okay? Just think about the nation of Israel. It's a long, skinny nation like my hand here, up here like this. Hebron is down here in the south. Jerusalem is down here. The Dead Sea is just here. And then the Sea of Galilee is way up in here. This is Galilee up in here. And out on the coast is a place called Haifa. And the valley that leads out to Haifa, it's called the Valley of Jezreel. And today's and next week's message is called Victory in the Valley of Jezreel. So over here on the north side of that, we have Mount Tabor, and on the south, Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel on the south of this valley is where Elijah put to death the prophets of Baal many years later. And Mount Tabor was actually gave a view over the entire valley of Jezreel, and a tremendous battle took place there, which I will go through next week. And this valley of Jezreel has another name, and the name is the Valley of Megiddo. Now, it probably doesn't mean much to many of you, but to some of you, the penny will have dropped. This is the valley where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. And there is a town inland from the coast. There is a town called Megiddo. Still, you can go there today and drink coffee. But in that valley, between Mount Tabor and Mount Carmel, in that valley is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place at Jesus' second advent. So this is where he's talking about. That time he turned back and he took Hazor, and Hazor was up in the Valley of Jezreel. Okay, that's where that town was, and that town was filled. That area was filled with Canaanites. And Joshua put them to the sword. Now, you need to just keep that in mind, because we'll come back to that in some detail later. So how did he go, our friend Joshua? Well, we get through to close to the end of his life. They've been in the land for quite a number of years now. And Joshua draws people to him for a meeting. And in, if you'd like to turn to Joshua chapter 13, we'll have a look and see what happens with this meeting. They've been conquering kings one after the other. They've been ransacking the land, and it's been warfare, wearying warfare every single day, day after day. And finally, we get to chapter 13, and we see this. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, "You are old and stricken in years, but there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." There's a long way to go, Joshua. This is not something that can be accomplished in your lifetime. So far, you've done okay. You've taken a lot of cities. You've taken control of a lot of the land. But you know what the serious side effect of this was, friends? He did go to Hazel, and he did put every living soul to death, and including Jabin. But, you know, the people of the land were not put to death. In point of fact, they were often used as slaves. They made agreements with them, exactly what they were told not to do. They were told to completely and utterly eliminate them from the land, but they did not. And it was to their great detriment. Now if we go to Joshua 24, Joshua now is giving his farewell address to the nation of Israel. He's 113, I think, or 112 years old, something, don't quote me, but it's something very close to 110, 112 years old. In Joshua chapter 24, we now go there. And we see his final address, which he is giving at Shechem. Now, in verse 1, he says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." So here they are. What a meeting. All the tribal elders, all the heads of the various families and their judges, and they stand before Joshua just before he passed away. And verse 15, he concludes his statement. He knows the heart of these Jews. He knows there's yet much land to be taken. The job isn't done yet. And he says to these elders, to these tribal elders, in verse 14 of chapter 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord." It's a call to fidelity that he's making. And in verse 15 he says, And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He makes a great, so he calls the nation to fidelity and faithfulness. Then he makes the great statement, "I have made my decision, and here I stand, and I can do no other." He's the power of one, and he calls these people because he knows the weakness of the people. He knows the fragility of their spiritual and moral ethics, and I guess he's probably afraid of what's going to happen. And at this point in time, he calls them. And here's how they answered in verse 16. "And the people answered and said," notice here, it doesn't say the elders, it doesn't say the judges, it says the people. the people of the tribes and nations. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, etc. They made a bold statement before God. They were called to fidelity. They were called to an ethical faith in Yahweh, who had brought them here. They were called to banish and to set aside all of the false gods of the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Canaanites, etc., and to follow faithfully the Lord God. And that's where Israel went wrong, right there. They stood there before God and they said, we will follow the Lord. And we find in no time flat that they are no longer following God. And after Joshua died, God brought into the life of the nation of Israel a series of judges. And these judges cover the whole book of Judges and on into the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. Eli was a judge. Samuel was a judge. And we don't find them in the book of Judges. We find them in the book of 1 Samuel. But this is the grace, this is the mercy and the compassion of God. They stood there, they were called to fidelity, they were called to a faithful worship of Yahweh, and they put up their hand and they said, yes, sir, we will follow the Lord. Don't you worry about that. And in no time flat, they're gone somewhere. God then used the people of the land who they were supposed to have driven out and killed. Those people now regrouped. And they came and they brought punishment on Israel. And they harassed Israel. They burnt their crops. They pillaged their goods. They carried the women off. They did all of this sort of stuff. And the Jews would cry out to God and he'd send another judge. And they'd be called back to faithfulness. And they would be faithful until that judge died. And then off they'd go whoring after demonic gods again, until God brought another group of people. Philistines, Midianites, Amorites, Moabites. He used them all and he brought them and he allowed them to have dominion over his people to bring judgment. And they would cry out to God and he'd bring another judge and they would become faithful to him again, up and down and up and down and up and down like this all through these years of the judges. If ever there was a failed nation in terms of their staying true to the word, this was them. But God was gracious to them. There's a lesson in this before we move on to Judges chapter 4, where we're going to actually just finish up today's message. I want to take you to a couple of things here. To Judges 1:27. Let's go to the book of Judges itself. To Judges 1:27. And it says, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants, look now, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo, very important, and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. You see, Joshua had killed that Canaanite king, Jabin, had absolutely destroyed Hazor, burned it with fire, and now they're back. It's been a short period of time, and they're back because the Jews, they let up. They didn't. They were done. They didn't want to deal with this anymore, and they came back. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, and did not utterly drive them out. And now they're paying the price. They disobeyed the revealed word of God. Pray without ceasing. No, I don't think so. I'll pray occasionally, but not without ceasing. You see, that's what these people did. Didn't lead to happiness. But the other lesson I want to tell you, and it's a lesson. This is one way to look at the book of Judges. Is the constant repetitive failure of Israel to slump down, to turn their back on the worship of Yahweh, and to engage in the vile sins of the nations around them, and to look at their failures. And that's one way to look at the book of Judges, and it's legitimate. There's another way to look at the book of Judges, and this is a way that the approach I want to take in looking at the book of Judges. It's a very positive approach. And I'll tell you what it is. No matter how bad the sin, no matter how desperate the situation that you get yourself into, that they got themselves into, when they cried out to God, he compassionately, mercifully delivered them from their sin. And he blessed them. And they went to live in peace and freedom while they served God. And then they fell away. But then they cried out, and he sent another judge. And again, and again, and again, and again, he calls his people back to fellowship with him. You see, once God makes a choice, once God brings a person into the place of being in the elect, he will never leave you nor forsake you. And we see this principle right through the book of Judges. We see this principle right through the Old Testament. Time and time again, I failed. And the compassion of God picks you up, dusts you off, sets you on your feet, and says, now just meditate daily in my word. Serve me faithfully, and I'll walk alongside you. Over and over and over and over again. What a wonderful principle for us to take from this scripture. So let's move on now to through several judges. We won't look at the first few. We'll move on through several judges, and we come to chapter 4. And we're just going to look at the first 4 verses, and then we'll stop. And next week we'll pick it up from there, and we'll finish the whole chapter and a little bit of chapter 5. But here in chapter 4, we get introduced to Deborah. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. You see that? Ehud, the judge, judged favorably, judged well. Israel prospered. And after he died, shoom, they did evil again straight away. In verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Well, what's he doing there? And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. I thought Hazor was burned to the ground, and I thought that Jabin was dead. And he was, and they did. And they came back under a second king, Jabin, a completely different individual, hundreds of years later. These events are separated by a very lengthy period of time. And they came back to this place because the Jews let their guard down. And what they wanted to, the Jews wanted to do was they wanted to make a league with these people. Let's not fight. Let's just do everything together. And what do you think happened? The people, the Jewish people, began to blend in with this wicked Canaanite religion and social practices. And so now we have this build-up, if you like, this build-up of Canaanites in the area, in the valley of Megiddo, or the Jezreel Valley, where Hazor used to be. Now, in 1955, when they dug up Hazor, the archaeologists, they actually found several, and this is something that fascinates me about archaeology, they found several levels of, in the ruins, they found several levels of civilization, several levels of communities living there. And, of course, the period of time in which this all happened was at the end of the Bronze Age and at the beginning of the Iron Age. And that's really important. That's a really important aspect of this whole thing here, because what they actually dug up, it seems amazing to me, but they dug up 3,000-year-old grains of wheat that had been captured in time by fierce heat of burning. And they dated that wheat to 1200 BC or thereabouts, and that is exactly when Joshua put this place to the sword and burned it to the ground. And so here's this layer of deeply burnt city, the walls, some of the pottery, and these grains of wheat, and they all speak very precisely of the event the Bible records as Joshua putting them to the sword. But hundreds of years later now, there's actually another level. And this level comes in right at the end of the Bronze Age and in the beginning of the Iron Age. And what's interesting about the Iron Age is this, as found in verse 3. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had, this is Sisera, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. He had chariots of iron. He had weapons of warfare, which would be a little bit like the American military in conflict with Greenland. They're so far apart, and because of these iron chariots, made them almost unbeatable, and they put that to good use, and they oppressed the Jews for a period of mightily oppressed the Jews for a period of some 20 years, and they cry out to God. And God appoints Deborah. And verse 4 says, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. She became the judge of Israel. A woman became the judge of Israel. And she judged Israel with such alacrity that you'll see this tremendous victory that she wrought in the valley of Jezreel, and the destruction of this Canaanite army, and the freedom, the freeing up of the Jewish people to faithfully serve God again, and the land rested in peace and prosperity under her judgeship for 40 years. She led the nation to faithful worship and service of Yahweh. They came back from their failure. God called them back from their failure. He led them back from their failure using, in this case, Deborah, and they had 40 years of peace. Well, that's a very long introduction to the message. Now we're ready for the message. So we'll have a message next week. And next week, when we meet again, we'll take all of this background. With all of that background, you understand why they're in the situation they're in. With all of that background, we take that now and we'll start and we'll look at what happens with Deborah and Barak. And Barak is her military commander. We'll look at what happens with Deborah and Barak, and we'll also look at what happens with another courageous lady named Jael. And so that'll be the completion of this two-part series on victory in the Valley of Jezreel. So thank you for being with us today. I suggest that you might want to look at chapters 4 and 5 out of Judges. When I prepare to preach on subjects like this, I read those chapters over and over and over again. I couldn't even tell you how many times I've read those chapters because I want to be completely across what these chapters are teaching, and I listen to it with my phone and read it over and over again. And if you read it through a few times between this week and next week, you will certainly derive so much more benefit from the principles that we see involved here. But friends, as we close today, I want to leave you with this principle. You may fail God in your life. You may have failed in your life in so many different ways. But if you love the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you've come to that place of knowing Christ as your Savior, He waits for you to call. He waits for you to draw near to Him. And He will draw near to you in mercy and in grace and in compassion and kindness. And there's nothing like coming back from knowing that you've done wrong, and from knowing that you've had your heart's been cold, to coming back into the loving, warm arms of our Heavenly Father and knowing again His love pulsing through your body as you sit in His glorious presence. I invite you today to look in the mirror, ask yourself the question, am I like these Jews? Or am I like Deborah? I want to be like Deborah. Not always, but I want to be like Deborah. That's my desire. I want to lead you as a church in a godly way that makes you long for and desire close fellowship and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ.